Now let's go ahead to Romans chapter 12. Oops, I told you. Just listen. We're just going to do two verses. That was Psalm 96, by the way. Romans 12 comes after Romans 1 to 11. And Paul in Romans 1 to 11 has laid out very thoroughly and very systematically all that it means to know God. It's the comprehensive statement of faith in the Bible. And then he says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you will discern what is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, Lord, let your word have its way in our lives, and we let your spirit, we invite your Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher right now. We pray this for our own edification and for your glory. Amen. Well, at the outset, I want us to note something that's just fundamentally true. It's one of those undeniable truths that everybody is made and designed and will worship. Everyone. The only question is, whom will we worship, or what will we worship? Or to put it a little bit differently, there's a worship vacuum in every human heart. Everyone. We will worship. We will worship sports stars. We will worship the work that we do. We will worship our bodies. We will worship our celebrities. Maybe our own celebrity, our own popularity will be an object of worship. Maybe we will worship our service, what we do for others. It's really pathetic what we might worship. We might worship our flexibility. One quick first story from Indonesia. Davis and I were at this surf camp, and there was a guy there named Tony, a good guy. He had had an accident when he was in his early 30s. He had about 12 sheets of plywood land on his head. His vertebrae were compressed, and they wanted to do surgery. And at that point, he wanted to give it a different try. He took up yoga. He's now 50 years old, and through the week that we were together, he said over and over again how his body was more flexible than most 20-year-olds, and you could tell that was the fulcrum of his life. All of his life turned around yoga and his flexibility. And the fact that he could do things that 20-year-olds couldn't. He certainly could do things that this 55-year-old couldn't. That was for sure. But worship for everyone will fuel their soul. We eat physical food to sustain our bodies. All of us will eat spiritual food to sustain our soul. And that is true of the atheist, the humanist, the secularist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the Jew, or the evangelical Christian. We will worship. Worship the right object or the right person, and you will be satisfied and thus wise and live. Worship the wrong object or the wrong person, and you will be unsatisfied and die. Feast on materialism, on fame, on notoriety, on your flexibility, on your sensual indulgence, and you will be temporarily satisfied but eternally hungry. Conversely, feast on God and the worship of God, and you will be satisfied, Psalm 63 says, as with the richest of foods. Now, I want to say one thing today, and I want us to apply this for the rest of our lives. It is simply this, that the way of wisdom is saturated or drenched with the worship of God. Amen. If we want to be wise men and women, boys and girls, teenagers and senior citizens, we will drench our lives, we will drench our lifestyles with the worship of God. I hope we're learning something this summer. And it is this, that to live in the way of wisdom is to live in sync with the way that we were designed. This is not contrary to our design. This is the owner designed us for these things. God designed you. This is a stunning thought. He designed you to be a magnificent creature. You're made in his image. You are meant to soar, not to crawl. You are meant to get bigger and more beautiful and more luxurious as time goes on, not to die. And at the heart of all of that that soaring and all of that greatness is something called worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Bible from this perspective, but the Bible's a long book, I think about 1,500 pages in most editions I've ever owned. And the Bible starts and ends with worship. You know that? I mean, it starts out with two people in a garden, and what are they doing? They're worshiping God. They're called to worship God. I've got this for you on PowerPoint. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work and to keep it." Those are both infinitives in Hebrew. They're both used of the Levites. And remember, we studied the book of Moses, and the first five books of the Bible, really, we should see as one book with five chapters. And those two infinitives, they're verbs, those two verbs come up again and again in Leviticus in particular, used it with reference to the Levites serving God in the temple, working for God and keeping God. They're serving him. And so one translator at least puts it, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to worship and obey." We are called to worship. At the very beginning of the Bible, we see two people in a garden worshiping God. You get all the way to the end of the Bible, what do you see? You see a countless multitude in a city. What are they doing? I like what N.T. Wright says. They're not playing cricket. They're not shopping. They are worshiping God. He says, does that sound boring? It shows how impoverished our idea of worship has become. Worship is the central characteristic of the heavenly life. And that worship is focused on the God we know in and as Jesus. We will spend eternity worshiping Christ and we will never grow bored. Well, I want to ask four questions of this worship. And I hope this will transform your view of what we're doing together and what you're doing in your life. Number one, what is it? Number two, how do we do it? Number three, what does worship do to us? And number four, how does worship lead us in the way of wisdom? How does wisdom and worship, how do they correspond to one another? Number one, what is worship? I'm going to give you a real simple definition of worship. I don't think I could make it any simpler. Worship is this: it's offering God all that we are and all that we have because of all that God is and all that God does. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Worship is offering to God all that we have and all that we are because of all that God is and all that God does. Worship is coming to God, heart, soul, body, with all of our thirsts and all of our hungers, and telling God of his greatness and then being satisfied in him, in who he is. Now, we do that in a lot of different ways, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but I want to just preface that by saying worship is at the center of the church, and it's at the center of the individual believer. It's at the center of all that we do as a church. It's the only thing that we will do forever as a church. It's an amazing thought. You know, we sent the kids out for Christian education, and that's marvelous what's going on right over there. But there will be a day when Christian education ceases. We have in our church budget about $500,000 committed to missions, to foreign missions outside of our church work. It's a lot of money, a lot of good things going on. Believe it or not, there will come a day when that all stops. It'll be over. We send a couple hundred kids up to Forest Home every year, a few times a year. And someday, Forest Home will be no more. Evangelism will cease. Preaching will cease. Don't say amen at this point in the sermon. Giving money will cease. I got to tell you a story about Indonesia. Davis and I went to, this is so cool. We were in a little town called Nambrala. And on Sunday morning, the bell for the whole town rings at 5 a.m. to get you up for church. And then they put on a snooze alarm. It rings again at 6 a.m. Not kidding. And church starts at 7 a.m. I mean, that's an early service, right? And we got there right at 7. The place was packed. It was full. And I only understood two words in the whole service. It was, no, one word, Samuel, but they said it twice. It was Samuel, Samuel. But but they took an offering, and that's good. And then at the end of the service, they had something I'd never seen before. They had an auction. Because this is a weird, I'm telling you, we're at the ends of the earth. And people brought, if they didn't have cash, this is a very very, very rural society, they'd bring a big bag of grain, and that was their offering. One guy brought a little tiny pig, and its 4 feet were tied to a stick, and they brought the pig in and showed it, and it was squeaking a little bit. Isn't that cute? You know, but it's going to grow up and be ugly, so don't think too much about it. But but they would auction off about, I think it was about 6 or 8 items, because they wanted to turn these commodities into cash for the giving of the church. Absolutely amazing to me. I thought, we're going to do that at community church, you know? But, you know, we've got little boxes out in the entryway, and then that's where we put our checks or our cash or whatever, and that's an act of worship. Someday, giving will cease. Home groups will cease. Teenagers will cease. Amazing. But worship will endure for eternity. Wow. In the broadest sense, worship is the sum total of our response to God and His grace. It involves everything. Our body, our soul, our work, our rest, our leisure, our money, our sexual practices. It involves everything. I love the way Paul puts it. He says, it's so funny. He says, so whether you eat or drink, and there's the catch-all, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship is bringing all that we have to all that God is and offering all that we are to God for what He's done and who He is. Second question, how do we worship? Now think with me. I just chose two passages, Psalm 96, and turn to Psalm 96 if you haven't yet, and just keep that open, and Romans 12. If you get to Psalm 96, look at verse 8. We might say in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, worship was more localized than it is in the New Covenant. 3 times a year, every Jew was required to go to Jerusalem and bring an offering. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and then the fall of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so look at verse 8. The psalmist, after speaking of the greatness of God, says, bring an offering and come into His courts. But what does Paul say in the New Covenant, Romans 12? Not bring an offering and come into His courts. Bring your body and put it on the altar. It's a stunning, comprehensive statement. You are the offering, Paul says, in worship. In the Old Covenant, there was a place to worship God, Jerusalem, a temple. But in the New Testament, we might say worship now goes public. We're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice every day and everywhere. We're to climb up on the altar and stay there, Paul says. So think with me a little bit graphically. We might think of circles of worship. And part of our lives are these huge, broad, big circles of worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So we worship God in our work, in the way that we work, an hour's work for an hour's pay. We worship God with our chastity if we're not married. We worship God with our fidelity if we are married. We worship God in our play, the way that we play and the way that we don't play. We worship God again with our money, how we view it, how we save it, how we spend it. We worship God in the way that we keep our house or our apartment, how much we spend on it and how much we don't spend on it. We worship God in our marriage. Marriage is an act of worship. We worship God in our celibacy. We worship God with our gratitude. Those are big circles of worship in life. But then there's a very, very small circle of worship. Worship is very personal. We worship God specially and uniquely alone, with our Bible open, maybe a good cup of coffee. For me, that's what it is, and prayer, and going to God individually, praying and meditating on His Word and worshiping, starting the day. I couldn't recommend this more highly. It seems throughout the history of the church and in the Scriptures themselves, morning is exalted as a great time to worship God, to start our day with the Lord. That's worship. We start the day with worship. I heard Chuck Swindoll probably 20 years ago at a pastor's conference. There were about 3,500 pastors down in Anaheim, and I heard Chuck Swindoll say something that I've thought of ever since, and I hope he was wrong, and I'm sure he hopes he was wrong too. But he was speaking to 3,500 pastors, and he said, pastors, like it or not, he said, most of the people in our churches don't read their Bibles between Sundays. And I thought, if that's true, what an impoverished church we are. J.I. Packer, a great theologian, wrote the famous book, Knowing God, said there's an irony that's gone on in our time. He says, with the increase of Bible translations, there has come a decrease in Bible reading. I didn't mean to get too focused here, but I would say this. If you want to worship God, protect a time every day in your life to open the word that he gave you, to read and meditate upon it, and then reflect back to him his own glory. That's worship. We worship God alone or with others when we take a walk at the beach when there's a great sunset. We marvel at the colors, at the mist that comes off of the sand. We worship God when we practice a Sabbath and say to our work and other things, enough of you, I'm just going to rest because God has created me for that. So there's a big circle of life. There's the little tiny circles of worship. And then there's what we often think of as worship, what I'm going to call the corporate circle. When the body of Christ comes together, specially and uniquely, to worship God, for that purpose they come together. Yes, on the one hand, all of life is worship. Yes, we worship God when we are alone. But throughout the scriptures, we find a special emphasis on God's people coming together as a community to worship him. Something is unique and different when we come together to do these things with one another. Think about it. Together, we gather, turn off our cell phones, stop texting, stop twittering, and let God have his due. Together. Together, we open his book. We hear what he has to say. Together, we hear God's word proclaimed, and we're instructed by it. That's an act of worship. Together, we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. Together, we sing praises to him. Together, we give thanks to God. And we speak of the joy that he's given us as Christians. There's something special in that. That's why Davis and I were willing to go sit in a pretty long service in Indonesia to be with God's people to worship him, even when we didn't understand the words that were being spoken. Something good is going on there. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. The Bible talks of worship as a response to God's word in the context of the community of God's people. Listen to this. Very important. Worship is neither subjective nor private. It's not what I feel when I am by myself. It is how I act toward God in responsible relation with God's people. Worship in the biblical sources, that's his way of saying in the Bible, and in church history, is not something a person experiences. It is something he does, regardless of how he feels about it or whether he feels anything at all. Worship is at the center of all that the church is and all that the church does. We are to be a worshiping community. Third question, what happens to us when we worship? You know, a common question that we might ask one another after a service of worship would be, did you get anything out of it? That's not a bad question. I'm not going to beat anybody up if you ask that. It's fine. But I think a better question would be this. How were you changed in the act of worship? What happened to you? Worship is active. It's not passive. It's not like going to a movie. You go to the movie, you pay $10 or whatever it costs. You sit there, and it's a very passive experience. Worship is God's people coming together actively to give something to God and to receive from him. I like what Annie Dillard said in one of her books. She said, when we go to a worship service, we ought to wear crash helmets. It's dangerous. We come together week by week to do something together. We're sharing the blessings of God. All right, what happens to us when we do this week by week, year by year? Well, worship shapes us more fully into the image of God. It refines our appetites. Worship crushes the idols and the gods of our age. Worship lifts us from the mundane into the sublime presence of God. I had a friend, a good friend, who experienced about a 3-year period of rebellion in one of his children. And it was rough, bad rebellion. And he said to me one day, he said, I'm a different person because of what I've gone through these last years. I'm a changed man. Well, that's a negative experience. If we come and worship together, we're going to be changed men and women for the positive. Again, from Eugene Peterson. The work of worship, listen to this, this is priceless. It gathers everything in our common lives that has been dispersed by sin, and it brings it to attention before God. All this stuff of our lives, we bring it to God in worship. At the same time, worship gathers everything in God's revelation that has been forgotten in our distracted hurrying and puts it before us so that we can offer it up in praise and obedience. All of this does not take place in a single hour of worship, but faithfully repeated week after week, year after year, there is an accumulation to wholeness. Psalm 63, again, verse 5. When I worship, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. I pity the periodic churchgoer. I don't know how we learn about worship if we come, you know, 1 week and then miss three and then come 2 weeks and miss one. We're not getting a worship life if we kind of come haphazardly at it. And the same also might be said about the church hopper. There's something special about coming together as a community and week by week and month by month and year by year offering to God our worship. Now, this word worship, if we were to go back to the time of Shakespeare, 17th century, we wouldn't even have the word in our vocabulary. Back in Shakespeare's time, the word was worth-ship. Worship, or worth-ship, is to attribute worth to God, to assign God supreme worth. So in worship, we've said this many times over the years, we're coming to tell God the truth about himself. That's worship. But get this, worship is surely more than that. I mean, you can be a great theologian and know all about God and get it all right, I suppose, but you won't worship. Look again at your psalm. Look at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing, 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 it says. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And then look at verse 11. You've got the whole universe there. The heavens are glad. The earth rejoices. The sea roars. The land exults. All creation comes together, conspires together to praise God. You can't read Psalm 96 quietly. You don't need the director's notes for this. It just begs us to shout it out. Worship, on the one hand, is a discipline, but on the other hand, it's our visceral, our gut reaction to who God is and what he's done. John Wesley, the father of Methodism and really one of the architects of the revival of the 18th century, John Wesley put together a hymnal, and he gave directions on how people ought to sing. Listen to this. It's so much fun. Think about this when we sing a little later. He says, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. That takes a little discipline, a little bit of work. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away by the sound. It's not about the band. It's not about the piano. It's about singing to God. But offered to God continually so that your singing, so shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here, and listen to this, and reward you when he comes in the clouds of heaven. That's stunning, if he's right, that somehow the way you sing is going to produce a reward when Christ comes again. Wow. Now, you might be asking right now, and fair enough if you are, well, what if my heart is not inclined toward God? What if I walk in here and I'm more concerned about the kitchen sink that broke this morning, then I am about the worship of God? I'm glad you asked the question. Here's the paradox of worship. On the one hand, worship is to flow from our heart. And without it coming from our heart, well, God is not terribly impressed with it. But on the other hand, worship shapes our heart. So we may come in worried about the kitchen sink that broke this morning, but as we engage with God's people in God's activities, well, have you had this experience? I sure have. You find your heart starts to be shaped into the image of God. I never think about ice hockey. They had that strike a few years ago, and most of the country lost interest, and all the guys make a lot less money now playing, and they have to beat each other up, and they don't get paid as much, and it's terrible. But 13 years ago, our family went up to Vancouver for a six-month sabbatical, and we spent 6 months in Vancouver, and if you go to Canada, it's like food and water. You know, hockey is just a part of life in Canada, and we didn't have a whole lot to do, so Peter and I, who was about eight at the time, we would go to a lot of junior hockey games, and the whole family would go, and we sort of adopted a certain team called Thunder, Langley Thunder, right on the border, and that was our team. We liked it, the arena, and so the five of us would go to many games. They were very inexpensive, like $3 to get in, and the Thunder started doing well, and playoff season came, and they started making the different brackets, and they're moving toward the finals, and by hanging around, there were fights in the stands once in a while. That was kind of exciting. And by hanging around people that cared passionately about hockey, what happened to me? Well, we started to know the players' names, and you know, he's not doing too well tonight, and we'd kind of cheer him up as they went off for their break. And we became engaged in this national pastime of the Canadians, of ice hockey. Our hearts were changed by being there. And we screamed and cheered and yelled. So also, in worship, when it doesn't flow from the heart naturally, show up, be there. If your heart is a bit cold toward God, the place you should be is sitting next to the most exuberant worshiper you know. Hang around the community and watch the heat rub off on your heart. Martin Luther put it like this. Martin Luther, the reformer, he says, "At home in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks through." If I could just speak personally, I love to worship with God's people. As we moved over here about a year and a half ago, Santa Barbara Community Church and Trinity merged, I'm so thankful for that. We went from two services to three, and one of the big questions that was asked of the staff as we were talking about this whole move, is that going to be too much? And the most interesting thing that I would say is it's not, maybe not enough. I go, you know, I'm here all three services, and oftentimes I'm sitting somewhere down in here at the 6 o'clock service, and we're singing, and it's been a long day, and I think, I don't want to quit. Let's just keep going. Let's just go till 10. Because God is so great. Question number four. Why does worship lead us in the way of wisdom?